This morning we're going to be talking about a message called The King of Glory. It's taken from Psalm 24, this beautiful Psalm of David. Why don't we stand together and turn to Psalm 24? I would like to read all 10 verses from this magnificent Psalm. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You may be seated within this magnificent psalm. We're going to be going through each of the verses. Towards the end, I'm going to do them together, but we're going to try to go through each of these as it talks about the glory, power, and wonder of God. In verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." When it says the earth is the Lord's, it's literally all his, to do as he wishes. It says those who dwell in it. In other words, all the peoples are his. They're all his sheep, or they're all his goats. There are those that are destined for love and salvation and heaven and redemption. Is that you? I pray it is. There are also those that are destined for hell, sadness, damnation, and destruction. You say, well, this is a strange concept that God owns the lost. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the very end of it, towards the end of what was said by Christ. In Matthew 25, it says these powerful words, and I want to read a whole section here. Starting with verse 31 of Matthew 25, of course, he's talking here about the end of the age. He's talking here about all peoples coming before him. And this is what he says. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him." You ever thought about the fact that all angels are returning with Christ? In other words, the emptying of heaven, that all angels come with him. It's been debated for quite a while, how many angels are there? Well, in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter tried to defend Christ from the guards that were coming to take him away, Christ said he had at his disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Any one of these angels could have slain all of Jerusalem at his command. Legion 6,000, 12 legions. You're looking at 72,000 or more angels. Imagine that kind of power. Okay, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I'm back to verse 31. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. I'm in down in verse 34 now of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You talk about predestination. There it is. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Interesting, it says brothers. It doesn't say everyone. It says brothers. You did it to brothers. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, which is what hell was, of course. It was initially the lake of fire prepared for Satan and all his legions of darkness. And then many have decided to join them there. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I'm in 43 now. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's being said in this? The whole flock is God's. The sheep, the goats, the whole flock. To do as he wishes with all of us. In our arrogance, we can think and presume that it's our decisions, that we chose God. Not so. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, for he has founded it upon the seas, plural, and established it upon the rivers, plural. This is talking about the establishment of the supremacy of the knowledge of the Lord. All things are fundamentally established on the knowledge of the Lord. How do we know this? We know this from Isaiah 11, verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So all the sea signifies the knowledge of the Lord, and he has established all of creation on his knowledge. It goes on here in this wonderful scripture, say, established upon the rivers. Oh, what a theme in scripture is rivers. There's so much in the Word of God on the rivers, and you could do an entire series easily on the rivers, but let me touch a few of the main ones that I think are pertinent to this morning. The first one certainly has to be Eden's River. There was a singular river, and then it broke into four. Let's look, I'll just read it for you from Genesis 2, verse 10. It says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So this was the life sustenance of earth, was the river, singular, of Eden, and when it divided, it went out to the north and south and east and west. It divided into four rivers. We don't know those rivers anymore. They've been renamed Euphrates, but it's not the same river that was there during Eden's time. This is all changed because of the deluge, the great flood. But the watering of the earth from the river is critical to a biblical theme. Look what happened. The second one I want to talk about it. Look what happened when God wanted to judge Egypt. They had oppressed his people for 400 years. They had rejected Moses and the word of God that came through his servant. And so what did God do? He started with the river, the great river Nile. And my wife and I have ridden down that river. We've actually taken boats down the Nile several times, but this great river was cursed of God. It says in Exodus 7, verse 20, all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. Third one I want to talk about is the rivers from the prophets and the wise. The river of the Word of God, have you ever experienced it? If you have not, I would say get to where you can experience it. But the river of the Word of God is so critical to our lives. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. The fountain of wisdom. Oh, to come near to the fountain of wisdom in God's word. The fourth one I want to talk about is an uncrossable river. Let's turn together on this one. I want to go to Ezekiel, the great prophet. Ezekiel 47. And I want to read a few verses here. Actually, I want to read the whole opening of Ezekiel 47, a number of verses, because this says so much to us about the river of God. This is, of course, a prophecy. This is what Ezekiel was seeing. He was seeing it so vividly that it was like it was real to him. And what it was is God was showing Ezekiel what was soon coming from Jerusalem. But let's look at Ezekiel 47, and I'll read for us. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. Of course, this is the house of the Lord. It's talking about the temple. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate which faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out towards the east with a line in his hand, of course, this man is a great angel that Ezekiel is seeing. He measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the knees. So it's coming stronger and stronger, this great river of God coming out of Jerusalem, out of the temple specifically. Again, he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Now it's up to his waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. Nor will you, by the way, ever be able to. For the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And we'll talk about this in a moment. Then he said to me, the waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah and then go down towards the sea. Of course, that's the Mediterranean. Be made to flow into the sea, and get this next line, the waters of the sea became fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the water goes will live. In other words, they were dead. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. What a prophecy, what a vision, what a word from God on his restoration of earth. I believe this is talking about post-Great Tribulation, the redemption of the earth that begins to happen with the return of the king is upon earth. And then the river begins to flow and it trickles and it goes up to the ankles and then the waist. And then finally a great river that's uncrossable. Let's tie this right immediately. The fifth one I want to talk about here is the river of God from Revelation 22. This is the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, I'll read it for you. It's just a single verse, but look what it says in Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the great river of God flows to redeem all things. In John 7 is the sixth one I want to touch here. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, there's a single verse in verse 38 that I'd like to read as well. And this is talking about the inner river, the inner river. It says in John 7:38, he who believes in me, is that you? He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Most Christians do not realize the inner river that is there waiting to come out to water the land, to water the hearts of the lost, to bring his life and redemption. We think salvation is all for us, and it's not. We think it's all about us, and it's not. But here it's talking about this spectacular river coming out of the believer. I'll read it again. Who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers, plural, rivers of living water. Seventh and last one, God's perfect number. I'd like to read this one. This is talking about the living water, which is the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit. If you've never been comforted by the Holy Spirit, you don't understand God. If you don't know the cleansing and conviction and redemption that the Holy Spirit brings. We talk a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly should, but we must not forget the work of the Holy Spirit. He's God of the Godhead. He is God eternal. He is God supreme. The Holy Spirit is magnificent in his beauty and his redemption. When he is finally pulled back, though, during the Great Tribulation, and actually during the tribulation, he begins to be pulled back. And you may already begin to feel some of this. The earth is then without conviction, without comfort, without restoration. And it's going to require a level of faith that you don't have to walk toward Christ. But I'd like to read from Zechariah, this tremendous prophet of the Old Testament. Zechariah, right towards the end of the Old Testament in your Bibles, not the very end, that's of course Malachi, but Zechariah is towards the end, and I'd like to read from chapter 12, and there's so much in these three verses. If we start with verse 8, I'll just touch it briefly, but even this could be an entire series on these three verses. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8 says these words. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You see what's going on with Israel and what's going on in the world right now and the multiple fronts that Israel is being dealt with in war. And the one who is feeble among them in that day, that's me, I'm feeble. The one that will be feeble in that day will be like David. Of course, David is the great warrior from his youth onward. And the house of David will be like God. Wow, what a phrase. Like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. You got to be careful as you come against his people. Verse 10, and here comes the Holy Spirit's phraseology here, and I will pour out, there's the water of heaven, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is talking about the opening of the eyes of the Jewish people, and then he suddenly realizes what they have done to the Son of God, and they realize they have lost something in their piercing of him, and their repentance is so powerful and pure here in this 10th verse of Zechariah 12. What a moment in history that will be, and it's coming soon. Verse 3, and again, we're working our way through these 10 verses. Verse 3, it says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? It's interesting to me, it talks about ascending. It doesn't talk about going in. It talks about ascending to the hill of the Lord. You must go upward toward God. Christ ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The church called up. The dead in Christ called up first. Then those of us that remain called up. The throne is eternally upward. You may not even like this next phrase, but I'll tell you, you can never reach the pinnacle of the throne of God. Now, I understand it talks about being seated with in his right hand, but I'm talking about the actual throne itself is eternally out of reach of all. Be seated near him. Be seated at his right hand. Is that only a couple thousand miles away? I don't know. But anyway, but at his right hand, maybe it's a couple of hundred feet, but the throne of God is above all things and will always be above all things. It says, who may stand in his holy place? Standing before the Lord. You don't just go be seated and hang out. But you stand before God in honor of him. When a dignitary walks in the room, you don't just lay back. You usually would stand. This is God we're talking about. And talking about standing before him. It says the question, who may ascend, who may stand? What's the answer? No one. No one is worthy to stand or to ascend without the grace, blood-bought atonement of Christ, the holiness and unapproachableness of God. In verse 4, it gives us some specific instructions of who may ascend. It says, he, in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he'll receive a blessing from the Lord. It says, who has lifted up his soul. There are four aspects to this wonderful verse. Clean hands. Second, pure heart. Third, lifted up his soul to falsehood. And fourth, not sworn deceitfully. Oh, to have clean hands. This has multiple applications. Clean hands in adultery, clean hands in fornication, clean hands in robbery, clean hands in doing evil, clean hands in pilfering, whatever phrase, whatever iniquity we're talking about, it goes right down the line. Cheating on taxes, whatever. I mean, that this is clean hands that God is calling for each of us to have. A pure heart. Oh, to have a pure heart. Now, maybe your heart's already perfect, but I need a pure heart. Our hearts are naturally divided between sin and God. And when I'm talking about the redeemed. Now, the unredeemed, it's totally in sin. But we still battle, don't you? Don't I? we still battle with sin and iniquity. It still comes to discourage us. If you've ever been discouraged, that's also a lack of faith and not easy to overcome. Take it from me. It says, not lifted up his soul to falsehood. So it isn't just neutral. You just can't have, as a believer, any old thought you like, any old political party you support, any old culture you go along with. It must align with God. And by the way, very few do at all align with God. Lest you think I'm pushing one party or one person. Not at all. It says, not sworn deceitfully. You know, so many times we say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I promise I won't. But we've got to be very careful that we're not swearing deceitfully. I get it. And this is why we need to get clean with God again and again and again and walk with a clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up our soul to falsehood and not to swear deceitfully. Let's look at verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's God's choice. And again, you may not understand this concept, but it's God's choice. What is blessing? You know, you say, well, I know it's blessing for me to have an answer to this prayer. I need an extra million. I need 5 new cars. I need 800 likes on Facebook or whatever. I mean, what is God's blessing on your life? Maybe it's to give you one more day to breathe and worship him. Maybe it's for you to have peace in your heart for a whole hour. Obviously, I'm pulling down the very basics, but God chooses what's blessing for you. He chooses what's blessing for me. His decision. It says righteousness from the God of his salvation. And you've heard me say this one before. Righteousness only comes from the Lord. He's the clother, the creator, the distributor of righteousness. Let's look at verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, even Jacob. Selah. Of course, Selah means peace in your heart as you hear the word. The generation of those who seek him. This is an interesting phrase. I believe there have been unique generations throughout God's history. And I don't say man's history, God's history. There have been unique generations. There were the antediluvian millennials. You go, what are those? Well, these are the millennials, the real antediluvian millennials that started with Adam. Adam was the first man. Adam lived 930 years, nearly an entire millennium. Abel, you're aware he was the first martyr. So Adam, the first man, Abel, the first martyr, Cain murdered him. You know the story. Seth lived 912 years. He was righteous. Enoch lived only 365 years. Why? Because he was the first to be translated. Lest you be cocky, church, in the translation, the rapture. The first to be translated was Enoch. Who was the first worshiper? Jubal. The whole concept of the Jubilee and the Jubal celebration was Jubal. The eldest man, Methuselah, 969 years, which is incredible. He lived nearly an entire millennium. God didn't allow any man to live the millennium. There will be one man that will live the entire millennium, and it's Christ Jesus. You're aware of this, right, someday. Then there's Noah. Are you aware that Noah lived one of the longest lives of any man in the history of the world? 950 years Noah lived. Incredible antediluvian millennials. Anti is A-N-T-E, by the way, not A-N-T-I. Antediluvian. Second generation I like to talk about are the patriarchs. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You're aware that all the Jews consider there's four patriarchs, not three. We always talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the patriarchs. And that generation was certainly blessed of God. The third generation I like to talk about are the prophets. There are approximately, because it's in dispute of which one you would call a prophet, but there are approximately 88 prophets in the entire Bible. But the first prophet, most theologians consider the first prophet was Abraham. Also following him, and I want to honor seven of these 88, is Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and pain-filled Hosea. Of course, Jeremiah was filled with pain as well. These great seven prophets represent an entire generation of the prophetic work of God. The fourth section I would call the apostles. The 12 apostles and Paul I will put as the apostles. Then there's the Antonicene fathers, this great generation that followed the apostles. I've got about seven or eight names I want to include in this. You go, why are you even bothering to do this? Because we're talking about the generations, and this is everything to do with last times. Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. That's where all the words martyr come from him, because he was martyred so horribly. Justin Martyr, and by the way, he rejoiced in his martyrhood, Justin Martyr did. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Augustine. I'll say them again quickly because they're great, great men of God. These anti-Nicene, in other words, they came before and right around the Nicene Creed. Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Augustine. So what's the next wave, the next generation that really rose up? I would put it as the Reformers. I want to particularly recognize four, although there were many. The Reformers came, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox, these powerful men of God. Then came the seventh generation that I want to refer to. They weren't directly right after each other, of course. There were hundreds of years between them. Then came the evangelists. Here's the names I would put forth of the evangelists. Jonathan Edwards, Billy Sunday, John Wesley, Billy Graham, Paul Ernest Fried, from Transworld Radio, Wikipedia. I just looked it up this week. Wikipedia refers to Transworld Radio as, quote, this is from Wikipedia, secular. It says, the largest Christian media in the world, broadcasting to 190 nations, more than 300 languages, with the potential to reach 5 billion people a day. That is a deal that my father started with 27 cents. Number eight are the great Bible scholars. Here I'd put D.L. Moody, Francis Schaeffer, Pentecost, Ryrie, Walford, Schofield, Spurgeon, and Schaeffer with a C. These great Bible scholars have helped us so much. I refer to them often in my teachings. I stand on their shoulders. Number nine in these generations, I would say the last of the prophets and the last of the evangelists before the coming of the Lord. And that's the two from Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11 and the 144,000 evangelists during the tribulation. The tenth, I would put this, all of them together at the return of the Lord. It says in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Oh, the gates. Oh, the ancient doors, the King of Glory. In other words, all gates, barriers, walls, doors will not be able to stop his great purposes and movement. Christ will literally descend from heaven and ride into Jerusalem through her gates and open ancient doors. It says, who is this King of Glory in verse 8? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What a phrase, mighty in battle. And we think of the Lord, and I hear this all the time, and I understand it, but still it is starting to really get under my skin. A poor, weak Jesus that was crucified, and he was all poured out for us, and there he hangs, or there he barely gets out of the grave. I mean, whoa. Here it talks about mighty in battle. Christ is a warrior, a battler, a soldier, a victor, a conqueror. Do I need to say more to get the point? The culture sees him as a lamb, but he's returning as a lion. Who is the King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. What are these hosts? The host of the antediluvians, the host of the patriarchs, the host of the prophets, the host of the apostles, of the fathers, of the reformers, the evangelists, the Bible scholars, the last prophets and evangelists, all of the host are his. It gives me chills even to say it, even to think of it, of the power of the return of the King with all of the angels of heaven, heaven emptying out, and then all of these greats of history coming in together behind the one on the white horse riding in. It says, he is the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. He is the King of Glory. He brings glory, all glory with him, the glory of his magnificent attributes, the glory of his presence, the glory of his kingdom, the glory of heaven, the glory of the throne, the glory of the ages, the glory of eternity. Lord bless you.